Good evening to you. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, the second book of the Bible. Exodus in chapter 30. It is encouraging to see you braving the weeknight traffic in the midst of a time when I'm sure there's much activity and many other things that one could do. But it's good to see you here for the preaching of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 30, reading in that word, Exodus 30, and we want to begin with verse 17. Exodus 30 and verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of bronze, and his foot also of bronze, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering unto the Lord by fire. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed, throughout their generations. And please, over to the New Testament. Firstly, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 and verse 19, the fifth book of the New Testament. You have first the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. Acts, and it's the fourth chapter, Acts 4, and we want to begin reading at the 19th verse. Acts 3 and the 19th verse. Acts 3 and the 19th verse. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Then over to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We go on after Acts to Romans, then you have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and finally we come to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And we will begin at verse 14. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then finally to the book of Titus. After Colossians, you come to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. I'm reciting that so no one has to sing the books of the Bible song out loud, you see. Titus chapter 3. And verse 4, Titus 3 and verse 4, reading in the Word of God, it says, But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we've been thinking about the questions that people often ask when they think about spiritual matters. And we thought about how God is concerned with answering our questions, because He's not a remote deity after all. He's not distant from human beings. He is our Creator, the Bible affirms. And as Paul puts it in Acts chapter 17, He is not far from every one of us, because in Him we live and move and have our being. The very fact that our physical lives have been sustained today is a testimony to God's interest in humanity. And yet one day we'll step out of this life into eternity, and we need to get settled right now on this side of that great divide, on this side of death, if you will, or perhaps on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Bible affirms that the Lord Jesus is coming. We have to get it settled what we are going to be before God. And God wants us to know. God wants us to know whether we know Him or not. God wants us to know whether we shall be in heaven with Him enjoying eternal life, or whether we shall be in the lake of fire and lost for all eternity. God gives answers. And one way in which we've been looking at these answers has been through the tabernacle, that tent structure that there was in the wilderness that we've been considering. There's a picture of it for you. And that was meant to convey to people an understanding of the proper way to approach God. Now, I understand that if you're invited to take tea with Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II at Buckingham Palace, that there are certain protocols to be observed. I, being descended from people that cast off the tyrannical yoke of the imperialist British Empire some centuries ago, just kidding, I, being a descendant of American revolutionaries, have no concept of royalist procedure. I wouldn't begin to know how to approach the Queen properly. I have heard you don't turn your back on royalty, so I think I've got that rule down. But otherwise, I'm afraid I would make just innumerable faux pas and a terrible embarrassment of myself if I ever were to be invited to Buckingham Palace. I'd have to check Royal Protocol for Dummies out of the library and maybe get the Cliff Notes besides, you know, just to find out how to approach the Queen. The same thing when you go to one of these state dinners at the White House. Now, I understand that in an august company such as this, that many of you have high-level professions, and perhaps someone here has attended a state dinner at the White House. But I tell you, when you take a hick from Berks County, Pennsylvania, and you throw open to him the corridors of power at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, quite a different place, let me assure you, I wouldn't begin to know. How am I to approach the president? What is the proper procedure? How could I come into his presence? What should I wear? Now, if we as human beings are so interested in the proper and respectful approach to dignitaries, and we don't want it to be a reproach to us, then how much more so the eternal God who made us? Should we not think on the right way to approach God? Doesn't it value the effort to think about our Maker and ask the question, why did He make me? And what does He really want of me? Well, in this structure, the tabernacle, God gives us the way of approach and tells us by the very fact that He constructed it, that He's interested in mankind. And I'm going to remove my jacket if it's all right with you, because already I'm feeling a little warm. So please excuse me. But in any case, we thought about the fact of God conveying His interest in us by building that tabernacle, because He wants to dwell in the midst of His people. He wants our lives as human beings to be centered around Him. But then we thought about the fact how in that tabernacle structure, you notice that there is only one entrance into the courtyard, one gate on the east side there by which a person could enter in. And we ask the question, are there many ways to God? And the Bible affirms in both parts of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that there's only one way of approach. That one way pointing to the Lord Jesus Himself, who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is only through the Lord Jesus, because upon entering that structure, the first thing we find is this altar of bronze. And we found that in order to come to God, we have a God who takes sin seriously. A God who doesn't say that sin doesn't matter. Because human evil, human sin, does damage. It hurts people. And it enslaves, in fact. And not only that, it offends our Creator. So something must be done to remove that sin from the equation. And sin can only be removed through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we read about that work of Christ tonight in Acts chapter 4, that if we turn and repent, that is, if we change our mind about ourselves and about God, we change our mind about ourselves, we say, I'm not fit, I'm not good, I'm a sinner. We change our minds about God. God is good, God is holy, God's way is the best way. And we turn to Him and ask Him to convert us, to save us. Why? So that our sins may be blotted out. You see, in the ancient world, when they would write on papyrus, let's say, or vellum, that was made from animal skin, they had ink that wasn't like modern ink. It wouldn't bite into the paper. So you could write something, and later, if you needed paper, because after all, paper didn't grow on trees. Sorry. Not often you get to make a paper joke. But, you know, there wasn't a lot of paper around to be spared. So what they would do is they would take some sort of wet sponge-like thing and they would wipe off the writing off the paper. And that's the word the New Testament uses to talk about the blotting out of our sins. God wipes away the record of them. And we read in Colossians 2 about the Lord Jesus taking the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. All of the commands that we've broken, the violated law of God that we've broken time and time again, and the Lord Jesus took that bill against us, that indictment, if you will, which said of all humanity, guilty. And our Lord nailed it to the cross with Himself and blotted out that handwriting of ordinances by His death and shed blood on the cross. But tonight we want to think about another question, which I have in the first slide. It is admittedly a serious thing that our sin hurts other people. And it is especially of concern that our sin is an offense to our Creator, that God is offended by sin. But I ask the question tonight from a different angle, is there any way to be washed from moral defilement? Because if we as human beings are honest, and we live any little time upon this planet, we realize that we think things and see things and put things before our eyes that can defile us, that can make us spiritually dirty. And if truth be known, there aren't any of us who would like the contents of all of our thoughts and the imaginations of our hearts to be displayed on a screen such as this one. We've thought things before, we've imagined things before, we've fantasized things before that are evil, that are wicked, that the very thinking of them makes us morally dirty before God. What's more, we as human beings all have filthy habits. We may be outwardly very well groomed, and you're a most handsome congregation this evening, may I say. Just a regular bunch of ladies and gentlemen looking really well turned out, if I can put it that way. But you know, when we think about what we are in private, what we really are at our core, each one of us as human beings knows the struggle of habits that we continually engage in, of patterns of thinking that we seem unable to break, of things we do and we say to ourselves, I wish I could stop doing that. I wish I wasn't like this. I wish I didn't have such an awful temper. I wish I didn't lust so much. Why can't I look at life and enjoy the pure things? Why must I dwell on the sordid? Why must my mind go to the gutter? And we as human beings know that all too well. We're not alone in that. The apostles themselves had experienced it. Paul spoke about it in Romans chapter 7. When he said, the good that I want to do, that's what I'm not doing. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. Finally, he threw up his hands and exclaimed, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, he goes on to say, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The answer and the deliverance comes back to Christ. There are many of us that find this enslavement to sin, this defilement, this perpetual feeling of being dirty. And especially when we think of the holy God, we don't want to think of him in the pureness of unsullied light. We don't want to think of him dwelling in light which no man can approach to. We don't like to hear verses such as the one in Hebrews that says, holiness without which no one will see God. Because we look at ourselves and we say, oh, how dirty, oh, how wretched, oh, how filthy. Is there any answer? Is there any way to be washed from moral defilement? And of course, I'll tell you tonight that the answer is yes. The answer is to be found in this tabernacle, which points ahead to the greater reality. What the tabernacle tells us in symbol, the Lord Jesus fulfilled and achieves today, and achieves today in reality. Now, when we look at this tabernacle structure, we see that when we come through the gate, we have this bronze altar. But after that, we had something else, a bronze laver that we read about in Exodus chapter 30. There's the one gate. Here's a floor plan of the tabernacle. The one gate followed by the bronze altar of sacrifice. And your average Israelite would come no further than here. He would come and bring his animal to the altar, and it would be offered up by the priests. There were different kinds of offerings, the Bible says, for different occasions, some corresponding to holidays, some corresponding to specific types of offenses or specific attitudes of worship among the person bringing the offering. But after that, there was this bronze laver or basin, as it is called, and that was for the priest to use, because the average Israelite wouldn't ever get this far in the tabernacle courtyard. This was for the priests. They would come and take water from that basin, from that laver, and they would wash their hands and their feet. In fact, at the beginning of their duties, when they first started to work as priests, according to Exodus 29, the priest, for one time only, would get a complete ceremonial bath. Now, this had nothing to do with hygiene. They bathed quite regularly, I'm sure, in their private homes. It wasn't about being, you know, clean and having that ivory soap feeling. This was all symbolical of the work they were doing. Because if they were going to represent the people before God and God before the people, they had to be clean. Because as I've been stressing to you already, God is perfectly clean himself. As 1 John puts it in chapter 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That is why when people get the idea that they can approach God with any sin, that they can just pretend their sin isn't that big a deal. If I'm sincere enough, if I do more good works than bad works, or if I try real hard, then surely God will receive me. If you have any sin, my friend, I'm sorry. God can only judge you. That's what God does to sin. Because God does not want to allow it into his heaven. If he let sin into heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven for very long, would it? No, it would become a place like planet Earth has become. A place where disease is rife. A place where violence is rife. A place where all kinds of terrible things occur. No, God says, those that approach me must be holy. And the priest, before beginning his duties, when he was inaugurated into that office, had to be washed all over. But that only had to take place once. Thereafter, he would come into work every day, and he would have to make sure, ceremonially speaking, that his hands and his feet were clean. Speaking of the way he walked or the way he lived, and of the things he did with his hands. Now, that altar was the first thing. That's what we thought of last night, where the sacrifices were offered. And that spoke to us of the judgment against sin, of how our sins deserve a penalty. Our sins have done damage, and they deserve the penalty. The penalty's in. We're condemned in our sins. But if we have the right sacrifice, even the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to John 1:29, the Savior, we can know forgiveness. But this world is like that muddy puddle here. This world is defiling. This world makes us spiritually dirty. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves in the midst of it. We can be right there, just terribly defiled, as this poor young person was once upon a time at Storybook Lodge Camp in Minnesota. But we say, I need to be washed. I know what I'll do. I'll try to be more religious. I'll try to go to church more, or synagogue, or mosque, or temple, or whatever it may be. I'll try to do better. I'll try to wash. But how do we wash away sin? Especially when we keep sinning. Especially when we can't, no matter how hard we try, stop it. How can we possibly wash away sin? Job asked the question pointedly this way. He said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? I went through a museum a few years ago in Northern Ireland. It's dedicated to one particular battle in the First World War, what they called the Great War before the Second World War, because they obviously didn't know there were going to be two ahead of time. And they thought that first war was so terrible, they'd never have a global conflict like that again. They called it the war to end all wars. But this particular museum is dedicated to the Battle of the Somme, where people from the island of Ireland, including the modern Republic of Ireland and Northern Ireland, which is part of the UK, if you take that island's population collectively, and especially the north, they suffered appalling casualties at that one battle, the Battle of the Somme alone. And one thing that struck me as I went through that museum, it of course was the great war of trench warfare, where they would dig mile after mile of trenches. And these soldiers would have to not only fight from those trenches and periodically go up over the side and charge and very often be mowed down by machine guns and by tanks and by other things that were fairly recent innovations in martial history at that point. But while they were living in the trenches, there was just nowhere to be clean. I mean, it didn't matter. You know, if you changed your shirt, what were you going to put on? Put on another shirt. It's been lying around there in the mud and in the damp. And many men, in fact, more men I understand, lost toes and lost feet, and they lost as many casualties to diseases like trench foot as they did to bullets. I was reading more recently about the Second World War and the Battle of Stalingrad. And at one point, the German army had so much infestation of lice that they would take off their shirt, and a local remedy was bury your shirt and, you know, leave one corner out of the ground, and all the lice were supposed to cluster on that one corner, and you could light that afire and burn that corner and then dig up your shirt and wear it. I don't know if that really worked or not. It sounds pretty hopeless to me. But the point being, for months, these men were just living in squalor. These men were surrounded by dirt and filth, and they couldn't get clean. There was no clean place to go. There was nothing clean to put on. And that's how it's often been in mortal combat between armies. But when you think about the spiritual situation of this world, that's how it is for every human being. How can we possibly get clean? You know, we try to work on one area of our life. Benjamin Franklin drew up a list of his faults. And he said, no, I'm going to work on one fault until I conquer it, you know. And according to his autobiography, he thought he went down the list and conquered the faults. Well, as Harry Ironside said in a different context much later, I'd like to speak to his wife. And what I've read about Benjamin Franklin, with all due respect, he never quite conquered all those vices. Poor man, how could he? It's absolutely impossible for a human being covered in moral and spiritual filth to cleanse themselves. We need a divine washing. We need washing that comes from God alone. And that washing was symbolized in this basin, the laver. As they came there, and when they first became a priest, were bathed all over. It pictured a complete bath. It pictured being completely cleansed. And thereafter, they never needed to repeat it. Symbolically, that one bath was good enough to cleanse them forever, for the length of their service. They only needed to come thereafter and wash their hands and their feet. Do you ever go camping? It's one thing we as a family like to do. And I always insist on indoor plumbing when I go camping. You know, I always pick a campsite that has a good shower house, okay? I just can't live without my shower. I'll be worse than the bears in the woods and the other animals if I don't get to have my daily shower. So I make sure I have plumbing nearby that I can walk to the bathhouse. And I get up in the morning and I get out of my tent, and after we have breakfast, I take my kit and I walk over to the shower and I take a nice shower inside the building and I put on my clean clothes and I come back to the tent and I look down, and you know what? There's a campsite. Sometimes they're very muddy. And it's often the case that in between the bathhouse and coming back to one's own campsite, you look down at your feet and they're dirty again. So what do I need to do? Do I need to turn around and go back and shower again? Well, no, the rest of me is clean. It's just my feet that need washed. And that's the same thing the Lord Jesus said to the disciples. He said to them in John 13, "Ye are clean. You are clean." How could they be clean? Because God had washed them all over through their faith in the Lord Jesus. It's what Titus chapter 3 refers to as the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, not only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ does God put away the penalty of sin, the judgment we deserve, but God also washes us from the defilement. He washes us all over and gives us new life in Christ Jesus. Now, Christians will be the first to admit that even after someone receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, sadly, we still sin. Sadly, we don't live perfectly. But the difference from before is, now we have a power within that helps us to overcome sin. In fact, that enables us to overcome sin. I won't even say helps us, because it's not our power at all. It's the Holy Spirit at work within the believer that enables a change of life. That's how it can be that people that have been enslaved to things for many years can suddenly find themselves free. I have a neighbor who lives about a block away from us. His name is Mitch. And Mitch is quite an impressive looking fellow. He's about the polar opposite of me. He is 6'7", if you can imagine it. And he's a very strapping, big-looking guy. Sort of fellow, you look at him and you say, I wouldn't want to mess with that guy, you know? He could probably wipe the floor with me. And indeed, for many years of his life, Mitch made his living as a street fighter. And sometimes as a bodyguard for drug dealers. And himself as a drug dealer. Because for over 25 years of his life, Mitch was addicted to crack cocaine and other types of drugs. Crack became his worst addiction, but he was a user of other things as well. And try as he might, he couldn't get away from those drugs. And he became so desperate, and sometimes he'd be living on the street. And one day, in one of the darkest neighborhoods, spiritually speaking, of Reading, Pennsylvania, he found a gospel tract on the street. And he read that gospel tract, and it spoke to him about heaven and hell. It spoke to him about the work of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for sin. And Mitch knew it was true, and it made him fear. Because he knew he was going to hell. He couldn't throw that tract away. He put it in his pocket and he went on. And sometimes he would take it out and read it. And one time he was actually in a crack house and he was approached by a prostitute. One of the most wicked, spiritually defiling places that probably we could imagine. And the prostitute tried to give him a paper. And he said, what's on the paper? She said, it says God loves you. And he said, I didn't expect to hear in that place any mention of God. And he said, sometimes I'd take out that tract and I'd read it and I'd just tremble. And I'd hide it with my possessions. And I'd leave it somewhere, stashed away for safety, and I'd come back and get it. And even sometimes when he was on a drug run, when he and the guy he was hanging out with, when they were going for more drugs, on one occasion he was sitting in the back of a cab, and he was there, his body, as the addict says, was jonesing for more drugs. He was trembling, and he didn't want to look anybody in the eye. And the cab driver, sitting in the front of the cab, looked in the rearview mirror and made eye contact with him and said, you're going straight to hell. And Mitch, this great big guy, I'd like to meet the cab driver someday who had the boldness to say that. But Mitch told me, he said, I knew he was right. And that went on for a year as God pursued him. And finally, he wrote to the tract league in Ohio that printed the tract. And they knew of a Christian preacher in the Reading area whom they contacted. And they sent him to find my friend Mitch, who wasn't easy to find by his own admission. And this man came and led him to Christ. And over the course of a year, of the beginnings of his baby steps in the Christian life, God took away those addictions from him. And God gave him victory over drugs. And he's lived for more than 10 years now to prove the reality of his salvation and to prove the cleansing that can come from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes there are people and they do things they think are too bad to be forgiven. Sometimes a person might get the feeling that cumulatively, all of their sins, all of the things that they've done are so bad that surely they cannot be forgiven. Surely they could never be wiped away. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ promises us the washing of regeneration. Let's read another New Testament scripture that describes it. It's found a few books earlier in the Bible in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now what begins when a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, when they cry out in repentance and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me a sinner, come in and change my life. The Bible says the Lord does that work of regeneration. They are born again. They have new life implanted. They are given the Holy Spirit who comes to reside within. And what began with regeneration progresses to sanctification, to the process of being made holy, of being purified. Now, in one sense, the Bible speaks about Christians as already purified, as if they're ready for heaven this moment. And if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, God will actually call you a saint. You don't have to be dead for 50 years. You don't need a committee to verify any miracles done in your name. The Bible uses that word saint quite often to speak of ordinary believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a word that literally means set apart ones or holy ones. Or separated ones are all legitimate translations. It's the word holy when it's used adjectivally. And believers are viewed by God positionally as saints. Just like wherever I go in the world and whatever I do, positionally, the United States government looks upon me as one of its citizens. Trust me, I can be working at the end of the earth. They still expect me to file my tax return. Okay? They look on me positionally as a United States citizen. Now, you probably know that people going abroad can sometimes act badly. And we have this species of my countrymen known as the ugly American. You might say, yes, I'm looking at one. Ha ha ha. I'll say it before you can. But no, what I mean by the phrase, the ugly American, is an American who goes abroad to another country and acts in a way that is rude and unbecoming of an American citizen. It's a poor advertisement for the United States of America. And the country may say, well, we don't like what Keith's doing. We don't like how he's behaving on the French Riviera or how he's behaving in some other place. But we can't deny he's an American. And if he knocks on our consulate door in whatever country, then we will take him in as one of our citizens. Likewise, when a person puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, they're viewed as holy. They're viewed as set apart. They're viewed as ready for heaven. But in practice, their practice doesn't always come into conformity, shall we say, with their position. So that brings us to what we refer to as practical sanctification. And here Paul is describing it using the metaphor of husbands and wives. And he's trying to exhort husbands to love their wives. And so he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, Christ loved the church, loved believers so much that he gave himself. He turned himself over as a sacrifice. He willingly gave up his life, the Bible says, on the cross. To what purpose? Verse 26, that he might sanctify or set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. How does the Lord cleanse us? Well, he cleanses us by the Word. There's a picture of a copy of the Gutenberg Bible, and you live in privileged precincts. All you have to do is go down to the Library of Congress, and you can see one of those. But let's just think of that as representative of the Word of God, which is what it is, a translation of the Word of God in Latin. And the Word of God is what the Spirit of God uses to remake a believer new, to bring into practice in our lives that cleansing that God's Word promises, that washing from moral defilement. And when a believer puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, when someone is saved, when they are converted, all of these terms are synonyms, they are washed all over once, and that never needs to be repeated. But as believers, when they fail, when they sin, they can go to the Lord Jesus, they can confess it, and they can have him wash their hands and feet You see, nothing ever interrupts the believer's standing before God. God sees them as accepted in the Beloved One. He sees them as accepted in Christ. He sees them like they are the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But fellowship might be interrupted. God has to deal with our bad behavior. Just like my children will always be my children. But when they misbehave, I can't pretend that I'm just going to shower on them all the normal kindness and love like when they're behaving well. I have to stop and correct them. I have to stop and tell them, no, your behavior is unacceptable. And God has to do the same thing with the believer. So if someone comes to Christ and is saved, no, they don't become perfect down here, but they do become washed in the sight of God. And that washing and cleansing continues until one day when the Lord Jesus comes, He's going to present the church, every person who's put their faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation, every one of them going to be presented collectively before Christ, washed. As He describes it here, without spot, verse 27, that He might present it to Himself, the glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. What a wonderful thing it is to know tonight that there's something that can cleanse us. Something that can wash us from the defilement of sin. Something that can make us anew and even produce in us new life. The life of the Spirit of God lived through us. The Spirit of God making us like Christ until one day we're presented in His presence looking, talking, and acting like Christ. Never fully like Him in the sense of being His equal, but like Him in our character, like Him in our standing before Him in heaven, like Him in enjoying glory. Oh, I tell you, if you're feeling the weight of your sin, if you're feeling how dirty you are before God, whether you're here tonight or whether you're hearing this on recording, the Lord Jesus can wash you. The Lord Jesus can cleanse you. But in order to do that, you have to come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. I want to be born again. I want that washing of regeneration. I want the Holy Spirit to come in and change me. I want the work of Christ applied to my account. I want the righteousness of God that only God can give. I believe, Lord. I want what Jesus has for me. And the Lord Jesus will save you if you mean that. The Lord Jesus will cleanse you. And the Lord Jesus will one day receive you to Himself. Praise be His name. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the cleansing that's open. Father, how many people get this wrong? They try to bypass the altar and come and wash themselves. Father, we know this was based on the sacrifice of Christ. They had to come to the altar of sacrifice first. Just like we have to come and receive the Lord Jesus and the good of His death and the power of His resurrection. And then to know the gift of the Holy Spirit, which the risen Christ has poured out on those that love Him. On those that turn and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We pray, Father, that through these words, someone might come to know Christ. Might find cleansing, might find liberty tonight from the defilement of their sin. We pray, use even the recordings of these messages, Father. Use them when they're put on the internet, whenever that may be. Use them for the glory of God and for the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.